Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I feel so bad. I'll tell you why in a second why I feel bad. Right now, Carlo Broussard is our guest. Carlo is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, and just a great speaker and writer, and he's got two fine books out now, more to come soon. One of them is Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. In this hour, we're going to try to help you overcome your obstacles to the Church. If you got an obstacle to Catholicism, you're welcome to call. Whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884. You know why I feel bad? Do you have any idea why I feel bad?
Why do you feel bad, Si?
Nick's not here today.
Did you run him off, Si?
No. It's his birthday, and I didn't wish him happy birthday.
Is it birthday or is it birthday?
Birthday.
Birthday.
It's his birthday.
That's awesome.
Yeah, birthday. Well, he's from Texas,
birthday.
So it's his birthday.
My kids pick on me for that. Daddy, you said
really?
Birthday. It's birthday.
Oh, well, mine picked on me because from Boston, from all my years in Boston, I add R's where there are no R's. So I, for years, said, do you want to go to the movie theater? Theater. And they'd be like, theater? What's a theater? Like, there's no such thing as a theater. And that's why I actually put them up for adoption, and they don't leave my house. So Nick's old. I don't know if I'm supposed to say how old he is, but he's approaching the end of his 20s. Let's say that. Next birthday, he'll be done. He's beloved around here, talented. Everybody loves him on Facebook. But he's also our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber. Do you know what his nickname is for Nick? Do you have any idea what his nickname is for Nick?
No, what is it?
Big Papa.
Big Papa?
He calls him Big Papa because of his two beautiful kids. After Dominic was born, the second, he started calling him Big Papa. Nick's just a good one. Nick's a good man. He figured it out. I think he figured it out earlier than you and me, Darren, that you're supposed to grow up, get married, and have kids. He did. He figured it out earlier than us. I don't know how old you were when you started, when being married and having kids. Do you remember?
Oh, I'm not 2003.
You don't even remember how old you were. Okay, I get it.
That's how fun. Old I you, was? You remember? I was 21.
Oh, you were 21. God bless you. See, Carlo's a man's man too. That's why I think he calls him Big Papa, because he's young, and he wasn't as scared. He got married. He got married. He had the kids. You know, where some of us we had to grow a little old. What? He was scared. Marie's getting married too. Marie's not scared. She is not scared. And if you knew her fiance, you'd say, well, maybe she should be a little more scared. But no, I'm kidding, Marie. I apologize. All right, 888-318. I just wanted to wish all of that is just because I just wanted to wish Nick happy birthday. So happy birthday, Nick. And everybody over on Facebook loves you, Nick. Let's go to Josh in London, England, watching on YouTube Live. Hi, Josh in London, England. You there with us?
Sorry, can you hear me?
Yeah, it's kind of hard, though. I think it's probably because it's coming all the way across the Atlantic. You might have to just be a little closer to the phone.
Yeah, sorry about that. Okay, sorry about that. Yeah, I'll try my best to be as clear as possible.
Oh, he just... I think he was trying to switch to a different mode in the phone because he just hung up. Just call back, Josh. We'll get you on the air. 888-318-7884 in case you forgot the number. Let's go to Joseph in Brighton, Michigan. Listening on 990 AM. Joseph, don't hang up on yourself. You there?
I'm not.
Okay,
yeah,
good.
I'm here.
Good, good. What's your obstacle
to
Catholic?
Can you hear me?
Yeah, we can very clearly, actually. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, that's great. So here's my conundrum. If you're able to, from what I understand, if you're in heaven, you're not able to enjoy heaven if you left some kind of deterrent of sin here on earth, like whatever you've done to hurt somebody, the sins that you've committed have made people a certain way until they are remedied. So is that a true theological perspective?
Yes, Joseph. And that, according to Catholic teaching, that would be taken care of. So sin has a couple of effects. Or a few effects, not just two. So, number one, sin incurs a guilt on the soul, by which we're held, you know, it defiles the soul, right? You also incur from that sin unhealthy attachments to created goods, where your will is disorderly inclined to those goods, so it's inclined to a good, but in a disordered way, right? Contrary to God's order. So this is like the inclination toward sins, and particular sins, that or the effect of particularly sins that you've committed in the past, so these unhealthy attachments. And then another effect of sin is what we call the debt of temporal punishment. And that is to say, there is pain due to the sinner. Because the sinner took pleasure where one ought not to take pleasure, and so by way of justice, there is a pain due to the sinner in some form or some manner.
Okay.
Right? Now,
can I respond after that? Yeah.
Yeah. And so after death, when one dies, if any of those effects remain, right, then those effects of sin would have to be remedied before the individual enters into heaven. Now, it's only on condition that, you know, these effects of sin, like the guilt of sin that might remain on the soul, it could only be what we call venial guilt, like the guilt of a venial sin. Because if somebody dies with the guilt of mortal sin, Joseph, they're going to hell. Hell, they're going to be immediately in hell. Hell is their lot. But on condition that one dies with the guilt of venial sin, or one has unhealthy attachments to greater goods, and or one has a debt of temporal punishment, these effects would have to get remedied before the saved soul, the soul that's in friendship with Jesus, enters into the glory of heaven. And this is what we call purgatory, Joseph, the final purification of the elect, right? Where all these vestiges or effects of sin are taken care of. Okay, go ahead.
I needed to respond.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, so that was my understanding. Now, in regards to Adam and Eve that left the temporal punishment, okay, here's my question.
For all of their progeny?
Well, all of their progeny has to suffer because of the sin that they committed,
right?
Which was when they committed that sin, when they ate the apple or whatever that the method was. I don't know if the actual apple, that's not what I'm saying.
The original sin, correct?
Genesis goes.
Yeah.
So after they ate the apple, enjoyed that they were eating the apple, and we are responsible for the concupiscence from that sin all the way to the end of time, how can they enjoy heaven?
Right. Yeah, good question, Joseph. So they could enjoy heaven, right, because they made up for their own individual sin, right, either in this life completely at the moment of death, or in the afterlife, if they needed final purification before existing in heaven at the ascension of Jesus, right? Because prior to the ascension of Jesus, they weren't in heaven, although we would say that they were existing in the afterlife in a state of natural bliss. They weren't among the damned, right? But the bottom line is that we see in Scripture, even Joseph, that God, the curses, the quote unquote curses that God bestows upon Adam and Eve, that Adam is going to work by the sweat of his brow, right? And that Eve is going to bear children in pain. We see those as temporal punishments given on account of their sin. These are things that Adam and Eve are going to undergo, the pain that's due to them, in order to remit that debt of punishment, right? So it's a form of satisfaction. And inasmuch as they do it out of obedience to God and in fidelity to God and ordering their lives to God, that makes satisfaction. It makes up for their sin. And so they, throughout their lives, were able to make up for their own individual actual sin. Now, it is true that there were consequences, the ripple effects throughout all of humanity for their progeny, right? Due to their original actual sin that they are personally guilty for. But remember that the consequences of their sin are a penalty for or a punishment for the human race, in as much as these consequences of their sin would not have been brought about had they remained in divine intimacy with God. Nature left to itself is subject to corruption as corporeal beings. We're body and souls. And so left to ourselves, we're going to corrupt. Left to ourselves, Joseph, we're going to fall from the measure of goodness and fall into things that are contrary to our good. But God had promised, on condition that Adam and Eve remain in divine intimacy, God would have performed the miracle to preserve the progeny of Adam and Eve from suffering, from death, and continue to give all of what we call the preternatural gifts, right? But because Adam and Eve sinned, they forfeited those gifts. And so our suffering and death that we experience as a consequence of the original sin is a form of punishment, in as much as God promised to preserve us from those things, but because Adam and Eve sinned, he doesn't preserve us from those things. So although Adam and Eve are responsible for what we are experiencing now, suffering and death, that in no way impedes them personally from dying in friendship with God, whether totally perfected or being perfected in the afterlife before entering into the beatific vision at the ascension of Jesus.
Wow. What a beautiful explanation.
Now, it is true that, you know, we have a fallen nature, so we inherit from Adam and Eve a fallen nature that's weakened, right? So our intellects are darkened, our wills are weakened, right, due to the original sin. But that consequence in no way affects their personal accountability. God granted unto them the possibility to make up for that sin such that they're able to enter into the kingdom of heaven, they're able to enter into the kingdom of heaven at the ascension of Jesus. Let's just say that.
We've got to take a quick break, so we'll do that. Thank you very much, Joseph, for that call. And Josh in London, England is back with us, so we'll get you on with Carlo right when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, Saturday at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Let's try it again with Josh in London, England. Hello, Josh.
Hi. Hopefully you can hear me again. Sorry for the disconnection.
Oh, I'm sorry that it happened. We're thrilled that you're here. What is your obstacle that you'd like to share with Carlo?
Yeah, so from my reading of certain contemporary scholarship, there seems to be a historical consensus that there was no monarchical episcopacy in Rome until at least the mid-second century, with Rome most probably having multiple house churches with no hierarchical structure in place. And so taking this into account, how can we make sense of the Petrine theory that historically Peter established the bishopric in Rome through the election of Linus as his successor, and thus the Bishop of Rome being the successor of Peter?
Just for the listener who couldn't hear it, I'm not sure if, Josh, you're saying that other people say that the early church was just a collection of house churches and didn't have a hierarchical structure, or is that your view, Josh?
Yeah, so my view, I've just been investigating sort of this issue.
Sure.
What I've been led from my sort of reading of the scholarship, even from Catholic scholars, people like Robert Eno, Francis Sullivan, Eamon Duffy, and then Peter Lampe, but Peter Lampe's not Catholic. But sort of the historical scholars are saying, well, actually, if you study the historical evidence, it just seems to be that there was actually no monarchical episcopacy at the beginning. So there was the idea that people were actually part of.
Okay, I'm sorry, but I just got to make a distinction here, or ask you for a distinction, because I'm not sure that that's exactly what is being argued. Are you saying there was no monarchical papal structure, no monarchical papacy, or no episcopacy at all?
Like, monarchical episcopacy is what I understood him to say. Right, Josh?
Yeah, so the whole idea that there was just no... sort of ruling bishop in Rome. So that sort of entails then that there was no pope or no papacy.
Oh, gotcha.
Right.
Okay, so this is I'll let you handle it. I do, before we go, though, I get to promote some, we just talked about this in three episodes for Catholic Answers Focus with Tim Staples. So I get to I get to promote Focus after this, but we asked Tim Staples three questions. Was the early church hierarchical? Was the early church apostolic? And was the early church liturgical? And we got his answers to those. So go ahead on the early church and then what that would mean for the present structure of the church.
Right. Well, I think one place we could start, Josh, is looking to the New Testament itself, right? So the claim that the episcopacy, that is the college of the apostles and by way of extension their successors, was not monarchical in the sense that there was a bishop who had a unique and supreme authority over the other bishops, that assumes that such a structure was not present within the church established by Jesus in the first century. But I would want to challenge that assumption, as Catholic apologists have done throughout the centuries, in looking to texts such as Matthew 16, 18 through 19. I'm sure you're familiar with that, where Simon is, you know, given the name Peter, which means rock, Kepha in Aramaic, or Cephas, according to John 1:42. What Cephas means in Aramaic, rock, it means in Greek, Petros, according to John. And of course, Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. And so we could look at Matthew 16, verse 19 in particular, where he receives the keys of the kingdom. And we look at other passages, Luke 22, 29 through 32, John 21, 15 through 17. And I'm sure you're familiar with those passages, Josh, where we see Peter giving a unique authority over the other apostles. So the question becomes, is there historical evidence that such a structure or a paradigm continued within the Christian church? And I think the answer is yes. So I make an argument, and many Catholic apologists do, by appealing to Clement's letter to the Corinthian church, which dates to, most scholars date it to AD 90, some date it a little earlier. But you do see in that letter that Clement of Rome, as we know from historical sources, was the third successor to the bishopric of Rome, the fourth pope, you might say. And he writes a very authoritative letter to the church in Corinth that expresses a view of the church of Rome as having authority to settle the matter, disputed matters, among the church in Corinth. And it was actually appealed to for the disputed matters to be settled. So I think Clement's letter to the Corinthian church is a very early testimony to the authority that the Church of Rome had. And of course, when you move into the writings of, say, St. Irenaeus in AD 180, where he makes it clear that all of the churches within Christendom, right, within the Christian community, all the Christian churches must agree with the Church of Rome. And Irenaeus himself gives us a list of the successors to the bishopric of Rome. Now, it is true, some will say, that Irenaeus doesn't say Peter was the bishop of Rome and the successors. Irenaeus talks about how the Church of Rome what's the language he uses? He uses the language of it being founded and built up by Peter and Paul. And I think when you read that language, it's clear that Irenaeus views the Church of Rome being founded by Peter, built up by Paul, right? And then you have successors. And he lists all the successors all the way to Eleutherus at the time in AD 180. So I think you have St. Irenaeus giving us historical insight, a historical testimony of the succession to Peter as the Bishop of Rome. And of course, the evidence for Peter being in Rome, you know, there are several factors. We can look to the extra biblical sources, such as St. Irenaeus and others. We can look to hints within the internal evidence and for Peter's first letter. He's writing from Babylon, and many scholars point out that that's code language for Rome. And Romans chapter 15, when Paul is writing his letter to the Romans, he insinuates and suggests that the Church of Rome was already founded. He doesn't want to build upon another's foundation. He explicitly says that. And so who else might that be? Well, when we look at the extra-biblical sources in history, they all point to Peter being the one who founded the Church of Rome and settling there and dying there. And consequently, those bishops who succeed him in that bishopric would inherit, would receive the same authority that we claim Jesus gave to Peter. So that's sort of an initial approach of how I would, at least a sketch of an approach that I would take.
Josh, any response?
Yeah, sorry, just a few things I'd just like to respond about. I completely agree with you with Peter being bestowed authority by Jesus, so the Peter being the rock and Jesus building the church upon him.
Yeah.
But my problem is the link then that's made between Peter and then his successors. So I can, as let's say Eastern Orthodox will agree that actually, a lot of Eastern Orthodox will agree that actually, yeah, Peter is given the authority, but there is no further link or there's no sort of implication that this is then going to be passed on to his successor. So someone like Oscar Coleman, who's quite a prominent scholar on sort of the biography of Peter. He wrote quite a while ago, but he was arguing that, yes, Peter is definitely the rock, but there is no sort of implication that there is going to be a successor who's going to take on that role.
Okay, that's a great, great question.
So if the question is, what is the paradigm within the New Testament, or what is the evidence in the New Testament that would suggest a paradigm of succession to Peter's role of being a visible principle and source of unity? You know, Josh, I would appeal to the fact that he receives the keys of the kingdom of heaven, because if we concede that when Jesus gives Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he is drawing a parallel with the key of the house of David given to Eliakim in Isaiah chapter 22. If we concede that fact, and I think there's good reasons to think Jesus is intentionally alluding to the key of the house of David in Isaiah 22, because he uses the language of whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, loose on earth is loose in heaven. When you look to Isaiah 22, the key of the house of David is given to Eliakim, and it said, whatever he opens, none shall shut. Whatever he shuts, none shall open. So you see a parallel and similarity of language there. So if we concede that fact, Josh, well, then that gives us insight into what are the nature of the ministry of Peter that Jesus intends for Peter to have. And that, and when we look at Eliakim's role in Isaiah 22, when he's given the key of the house of David, it's an institutional office, right? It's an office of oversight within the kingdom that is succeeded by other men. It doesn't cease to exist when the master of the palace or the royal steward dies. And so too, I think we can read Peter's role and receiving the keys of the kingdom in light of that, and see in Jesus's action of giving Peter the keys of the kingdom his intention for there to be successors to Peter, like there were successors for the office of the royal steward in the Davidic kingdom. So that at least establishes a biblical precedent for succession to Peter as keeper of keys, as supreme binder and looser, as the rock, in other words, as a visible principle and source of unity. And then, of course, as you know, Josh, it's true that there is no evidence in the New Testament that shows there were successors to Peter explicitly, right? We can only have the biblical paradigm embedded in the giving of the keys of the kingdom. And so we're going to have to look to outside sources. We're going to have to look to extra-biblical sources to see if we can build that bridge. And I think the historical evidence shows us that there is a bridge that was built with the successors of, with Linus on down to the bishopric of Rome.
Josh, we're going to have to leave it there, but I do want to say thank you very, very much for those questions. Peter and the hierarchical structure of the church are often obstacles to Catholic faith for people, and we're glad to be able to address that. I do want to let you know that Carlo just did a couple of great Focus episodes with us, and you can always find anyone can find our Catholic Answers Focus episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. Is Peter really the foundation of the church? That's one that Carlo just did and was just posted a little more than a week ago. And this week we did Paul's rebuke of Peter's infallibility. Does Paul's rebuke kind of discount Peter's infallibility?
Or discount his authority.
His authority. So those are both available. But we've also got one of the ones with Tim up. The early church was apostolic, which I think is also relevant. Soon to come, the early church was hierarchical. And the early church was liturgical from Tim Staples on there. I hope you'll join us over at Catholic Answers Focus. We got a lot more of this show to go, though, and lots more people on the line with their obstacles to Catholic faith, overcoming obstacles to Catholic faith this hour with our guest, Carlo Broussard, 888-318-7884.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
What are the origins and teachings of Mormonism? What is the Book of Mormon, and how does it compare with the Bible? How can I respond to Mormon missionaries when they show up at my door to convert me? In 20 Answers Mormonism, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, taking an inside look at the beliefs and practices of this fast-growing religion and helping you to understand their sometimes mysterious doctrines and traditions. 20 Answers Mormonism is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries, Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952. Visiting shop.catholic.com or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Does the problem of evil keep you from believing in God?
Join us for Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, tomorrow is the feast, the Solemnity. Solemnity is the highest kind of feast in the Catholic Church, of the Ascension of the Lord, a holy day. And in different parts of the world, even here in different parts of the United States, it is observed either on Thursday or the following Sunday. So, but tomorrow, no matter where you are, Ascension of the Lord. I don't know how else to say it. I mean, you may not be observing it, but it's the feast of the Solemnity of the Ascension of the Lord. So I'm just saying that because I know lots of folks are not, you know, usually we hear about these things at Mass on Sunday and the priest reminds us, or the announcements person reminds us. And so I'm just being the announcement person. That's all, letting you know so that you can make your preparations for the day tomorrow, maybe commit yourself to some celebratory prayer, maybe read the readings for the day, which are always available at the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. Maybe they put the readings for the day up at your parish website. I don't know. But the readings are absolutely beautiful. It's a funny day. We get two readings from St. Luke tomorrow. We get the end. We get the last words of St. Luke's gospel in the gospel reading, and then we get the very first words of the Acts of the Apostles in the first reading for the day tomorrow. So the Feast of the Ascension of the Lord tomorrow, we will have a special program. We're going to talk with Monsignor Eugene Morris for 2 hours about the readings. We're going to really dig into the readings, and we're going to get at why do we care about the Ascension? Why is the Ascension important? And the ultimate question that every modern person wants the answer to, what does any of this have to do with me? And we're very good at that question. What does any of this have to do with me? And it turns out the ascension of Jesus into heaven has a lot to do with you. So we'll look forward to being with you tomorrow with that program. Today, we've got Carla Broussard here with us, the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, and also Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Don't tell me. I can do this, Carlo. Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs.
You got it, brother. Congratulations, man.
Thank you. I'm not really good at subtitles. I have trouble remembering them. But
I even have a hard time remembering main titles of books and even authors of books. Sometimes you just get into the text and you're like, wait a minute, what's the author of this book?
Right.
I'm the author, I should say.
I'm the ultimate, if people ask for a citation from me, I read somewhere, you know, that's my
there
citation. I read somewhere or someone said, 888-318-7884, our number here. Carlo's happy to talk with you if you have an obstacle to full communion with the Catholic Church. Or maybe, you know what? Maybe you're going to Mass every Sunday. And maybe you're living your life as a Catholic, but there is something in the Catholic Church that just sticks in the craw and you can't get over it and you object to it. Give us a call, 888-318-7884. I don't think we've gotten the atheist call yet today. Have any atheists called?
No, I don't think so.
So what's up? Carlo loves to talk with atheists. I mean, I will be mean to you, but Carlo will be nice to you. Daniel in Southern California listening on the Catholic Answers Live app is next. Daniel, your question for Carlo.
Yes, sir. Carlo, I'm not sure exactly how your show works. My wife just threw me on the phone with this question.
Well, thank you, Daniel, for taking the leap, my friend.
I've argued with you before. Pardon me?
I said thank you for taking the leap.
He got pushed.
Yeah.
He didn't take the leap. He got pushed.
So, I did. I was hearing what you were saying on the phone, and I was, I guess I was arguing with you, and she put me on the phone. So,
okay.
I just wanted to ask you, why did, I guess it's Carlos I met, or either one, why do you, or the church, if you want to speak for the church, why did they choose to not believe the Genesis creation story literally?
Right. Well, one reason that has been given, even in the tradition of Christianity, we find it all the way back with St. Augustine in his work, The Literal Meaning of Genesis, where he takes the six-day successions as to be symbolically presenting the divine work, as the Catechism puts it. One reason he gives, and I think it's a persuasive reason, is that the creation story puts the sun and the moon on the fourth day, which would signify to us that the first three, quote-unquote, days are not intended to be taken in a scientific way, as if this were to be a scientific manual for how God created the physical cosmos in three 24-hour periods, and then on the fourth day creating the sun, because you need the sun in order to measure the 24-hour period. So that's one reason that many Christians have given for interpreting this in a metaphorical way. Another reason that has been given in the tradition, Daniel, is that when you look, I'm sure you already know this, but for our listeners, when you look at the six-day succession, even including the seventh, but in particular the 6 days, there is a correspondence between the first 3 days and the second set of 3 days, so days 4 through 6, right? So day 4 corresponds with day 1, day 5 with day 2, and day 6 with day 3. And so in the first 3 days, you have God sort of creating these distinctions, right, and realms. And then in the second set of 3 days, he's populating those realms and adorning those realms, right? So you have light and darkness ruled by the sun and the moon. You have the sky and the sea corresponding with day day five, with the birds in the air and the fish in the sea. And then, of course, on day three, you have the distinction between the land and the water. So you have the emergence of land corresponding with day six, where you have the creation of man and animal to occupy the land. And so many have read this, is called the framework hypothesis, right? We actually find it in St. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa, where he articulates the correspondence between the first set of 3 days with the second set of 3 days. And in light of that correspondence, that gives a clue or a hint that this is to be read in a symbolic way, that it's a symbolic way in which the author is trying to convey the divine work of Almighty God in creating us, as a story that's trying to communicate certain historical truths that we must affirm, but doing so in ways and methods that were familiar with the ancients. And so we see it in St. Augustine, Origen. I mean, granted, he's not a quote-unquote church father, but he's an early Christian writer at the beginning of the 3rd century. He takes it in a symbolic way. He doesn't take it in a literalistic way. We have magisterial teaching that permits Catholics to understand this in a symbolic way. So we have Pope Leo XIII saying that the authors did not seek to penetrate the secrets of nature, but rather described and dealt with things more or less figurative language. Pope Pius XII in Humani Generis in 1950, once again teaching that the ancient authors were using metaphorical language to convey certain historical truths. We cannot say it's pure myth and pure fiction, but that there are certain historical truths being conveyed in a figurative way. And then, of course, we have the modern magisterium, right? In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraphs 337, 362, and even 390, all teaching that concerning the six-day succession, the creation of man, and even the fall of man, that metaphors and symbols are being used to convey certain primeval truths. So given all of that evidence, Daniel, to answer your question, you know, those would be some reasons that I would appeal to in order to justify the conclusion that this is why I would read it in a symbolic way rather than a literalistic way. Now, by no means am I going to say someone who reads it in a literal way is going outside of the boundaries of official church teaching, because the church does allow for that interpretation. The church, however, has adopted the symbolic interpretation of the 6 days and the fall, certain metaphors being used, right, within her common teaching. And so if a Catholic chooses to follow the church in that interpretation, well, then the Catholic is free to do so, right? So those would be some reasons that I would appeal to. And then I think, of course, the bottom line, Daniel, is that the modern scientific narrative tells us, according to the empirical evidence, that we have good reason to think, although we can't be absolutely certain, because you can't have absolute certitude or metaphysical certainty within empirical sciences, right? But we have good reason to think, given the data and the evidence, that the universe is 13.8 billion years or so, you know, plus or minus, right? So given the modern scientific narrative, and the fact that narrative does not infringe upon or threaten what we know by way of divine revelation, I think one is reasonable to follow the church in her her common teaching, at least, concerning the symbolic nature of certain details of the creation story and even the fall.
What do you think, Daniel?
Okay. Your first point, which was the sun being made on the fourth day, I think that God is able to have 24-hour time periods without the sun there to measure it. And the scriptures would agree, since they're calling it morning and evening, the first day, and so forth. On another one more point, I do think evolution infringes very much on a scripture and a good theological standpoint. For instance, if there is evolution, as they say, 13.8 billion years, I have a hard time believing God would wait all that time. But let's say he did. There'd be a lot of death going on. It's just the cycle of life in that evolution.
Right.
And the scriptures say that death entered by sin.
I just want to do, because I know that as you raise each of these issues, Carlo's going to want to address them. But I first want to say I do believe if Daniel's saying that he rejects the more symbolic reading and says this, I take this quite literally.
Right.
That's perfectly fine. There's nobody in the church saying you have to believe in the theory of evolution, right, for example.
But he's just presenting his case, right, and these are the reasons why he holds to that position.
But I do want to make the point that when you say things like that death entered in with the fall, there will be apologetic answers to that. And so you might have to call more than once, I guess, to have these conversations, because you're actually raising a lot of issues that they take a whole call just to answer these. Just in your brief response, you raised, I think, three or four that I could see Carlo really wanted to address. But I don't want to leave you without, I mean, I have to leave you somewhat unsatisfied because we don't have time to answer all of them.
Right.
But I do want to leave you with the sense that we're brothers in Christ. And if you're right, you're right. I mean, so long as we're not otherwise denigrating the teachings of the church,
sure,
yeah, as long as you're staying within reasonable boundaries.
Yeah, and I don't think Daniel's doing that.
No, not at all.
He's just trying to present reasons for his case. Now, Daniel, the two points that you brought up, number one, concerning the time period, I have a hard time seeing how you can measure 24-hour periods without the sun. You said God can do that, but I suppose that would bring up a question about what is time and how are we going to measure it? The authors, they measured the days by the sun or with the sun, and that's how they're describing it. And since this, I mean, that's how they measured their days, right? And so that the sun is being made on the fourth day prior to the first three days, that seems to suggest that the author does not intend the readers to take it on a literal level. But more importantly, I think, was your second point, Daniel. And just consider this, brother, that at least from the church's perspective, and at least from the perspective of her magisterial teaching, the church does not teach that death entered into the world subsequent to Adam and Eve's sin. The church teaches that death entered into human history subsequent to Adam and Eve's sin. You can check that out in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, where it talks about original sin. And concerning death within the natural world, Daniel, prior to the original sin of Adam and Eve, the Catechism leans in that direction and teaches that there was such death when it affirms that even before the sin, God created the physical world in a state of journeying, it says, right? Paragraph 310. And it goes on to talk about how this state of journeying within the physical world, even before the fall, involved things coming into existence and things going out of existence. In other words, generation and corruption. Well, if corruption, then death. And so even the church and the catechism recognizes that there was some death within the physical world before the fall, but it was just not death for humans. Death for humans is what entered, is what was the effect of the original sin. So on that account, I do not see the theory of evolution infringing upon what we believe as Catholics, if that is the issue.
And we will have to leave it there. Thank you so much. If you have an obstacle to the Catholic Church, this hour is for you. Carlo Broussard is our guest. More calls right after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul's Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
She is one of the most beloved saints of all time.
honored as the saint of the little way.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thérèse of Lisieux entered the Carmelite convent of Lisieux in 1888 and survived only 9 more years. Still, her extraordinary holiness and prayer life prompted her superiors to have her write an autobiography, The Story of a Soul. It became a spiritual classic.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard here, taking your questions and your objections. If you have objections, obstacles that keep you out of the Catholic Church, or maybe a loved one out of the Catholic Church, this hour is for you. You wanted to wrap something up from our last conversation with Daniel?
Yeah, I just wanted to, if Daniel's still listening, and for our listeners out there, to direct him and the listeners to paragraph 400 in the Catechism. The exact citation was slipping my mind when I was talking to Daniel, but I wanted to reference that, and that's where the Catechism explicitly states death makes its entrance into human history. Notice that qualifier there, history, right? Human. That's what I meant to say.
Yeah.
Human history. And that's within the context of talking about death being a consequence of sin, of the original sin. So that would allow for death among plants, right? Among animals.
Right.
Even prior to the fall of Adam and Eve. And that would cohere with, right, the modern scientific narrative of evolution.
Daniel, really appreciated that conversation. I'm glad your wife had you call. Jacqueline in Houston is next, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Jacqueline, you there with us?
I am. Hi.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
Yeah, so I struggle with why we are baptized. I've been told that baptism wipes away original sin.
Yeah.
However, I'm confused. If it wipes away original sin, why do we still have the inclination to sin?
Yeah.
And then what is the difference between original sin and the inclination to sin?
Yeah, very good question, Jacqueline. So original sin, we could understand original sin, that which we inherit from Adam and Eve, in light of two aspects, or I should say there are two aspects of original sin that we inherit from Adam and Eve. One is the guilt of original sin, right? And that refers to what the Catechism calls the death of the soul. That is to say, the soul in a state of existence void of sanctifying grace, not having the supernatural life in the soul that unites us into covenantal familial relationship with God, okay? And that's what we receive in the sacrament of baptism. Well, I should say that state of existence is no longer, right? That condition of the soul is no longer in the sacrament of baptism because the soul is given the sanctifying grace and thus made a member of the mystical body of Christ, granting the individual covenantal familial relationship with God as their father, okay? But it is true that the other aspect of original sin remains, and that is to say the lack of the harmony of the lower powers of our soul being subject to the higher powers of our soul, the body being subject to the soul, right? And what we call original justice, like Adam and Eve had, right? This perfect harmony that they had within themselves, where all of their lower appetites and powers were entirely subject to their intellect and will. The powers of the body were subject to the powers of the soul, and there was this perfect harmony within themselves. And one aspect of original sin that remains after baptism is this lack of original justice. And so we have to continue to combat our inclinations to sin and what is called concupiscence, right? That's an effect that remains within our nature, within ourselves, after the sacrament of baptism. In the Catechism, you can check out paragraphs 1264 and 1426, where the Catechism affirms that certain consequences of sin remain in the baptized, okay? So that it is the fact is taught by the Church. As to why that is the case, this is where we're getting into the area of the darkness of mystery, Jacqueline, because it is, because it is a mystery as to why God would allow us to continue in a state void of the original justice and to have the inclination of sin subsequent to baptism. I mean, because baptism has the power, God could remit that, right, the inclination to sin entirely and give us that perfect constituted nature and the original justice by a grace, that is to say by grace, that Adam and Eve had prior to the fall. God could do that, but he doesn't. And so as the Catechism points out when it's talking about this, Jacqueline, you know, our Lord in his divine wisdom, in his plan, leaves us to combat. It's a call to combat. And so given in God's plan, this is the means by which he wills for us to attain sanctity, that we have to fight against that brokenness and that inclination to sin. And in fighting against it, moved by the grace of God, we can then merit for ourselves eternal life and our final salvation, but even higher rewards in heaven. And so we're dealing with the problem of evil here, right? God has the power to remit it, but yet he doesn't. And so a lot of the answers, a lot of the philosophical answers to the philosophical problem of evil could come into play here, that God in his wisdom, remember this, Jacqueline, God in his wisdom has a greater good that he wills to bring about based on this permission to leave us in a state of having to fight the inclination to sin, even subsequent to baptism. The graces we receive in baptism are ordered to helping us in that fight. And there is a greater good God wills to bring about based on that fight and permitting us to engage in that fight and cooperating with his grace. Exactly what that greater good is, we're not entirely sure. That's going to be revealed to us on the other side of the veil. But we can know, Jacqueline, and trust that God will bring about a greater good from his permission to allow us to remain in this broken state and give us the grace later, right, when we're reunited with our bodies at the final resurrection, at the general resurrection at the final day, when he will give us that grace once again, like Adam and Eve had, where we're going to have that perfect constitution of our human nature.
Jacqueline, I'm going to leave it there because I'm going to see if we can get one more in. Gavin in Prince George, British Columbia, watching on YouTube Live. Your question has to be quick to give Carlo a chance to answer it. Can you do that, Gavin?
I can certainly try. Okay, so basically, background is I've come from several decades of, like, neo-paganism, basically.
Okay.
And I'm curious to know what the difference is between the neo-pagan goddess worship I've seen for 30-odd years and the sort of Marian devotion, because I've seen essentially equally, like, the equivalence of, you know, personality and requests and that sort of thing made of pagan goddesses versus
right.
Mary.
Okay.
Okay. Well, with regard to that, real quick there, Gavin, considering the specific point of making request of Mary versus making request of pagan goddesses, right?
Yeah.
That the making a request of another is not in and of itself necessarily an act of worship, right? It depends upon how you view the person who you're making a request of. So when we make a request of God as the source of all being and the source of all good, that's an act of worship because we recognize God as the supreme source of all goodness and all blessings. When we make a request of Mary, that is a request that entails honor that is due to a creature. We recognize her as a creature. And so the nature of the request that we make from her is simply one of honor, not worship, because she is merely a creature, although a perfect creature, the perfect creature that God has created, right? So too, when I make a request of Psy, I recognize him as a finite being, right? He is not God, right? He is a creature. And when I make that request of him, that's an act of honor as opposed to worship. So the act of making a request, whether it's going to be worship or not, depends upon how the person making the request views the person whom they're making the request of. And that's going to determine whether it's worship or not. So when we make a request of Mary, we're not worshiping her.
Thank you so much, Gavin, for that last question. Appreciate it. And thank you, Carlo.
Thank you, man.
Very fine hours. And for two very fine books, Prepare the Way and Meeting the Protestant Challenge. And Carlo's books, like all of our books, are available at shop.catholic.com. You can find a bunch of Carlo's writing over at catholic.com, our website. Tomorrow, please join us for our very special episode, because it's a very special day. It's the solemnity of the Ascension of the Lord, and our good friend Monsignor Eugene Morris will be here to help us meditate upon the Ascension of the Lord. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.